Welcome to the High Point Baptist Church Sermoncast, for the glory of God and the proclamation of His Word. We thank you for listening. The following sermon was recorded at High Point Baptist Church on the 8th of March, 2015, and features preaching by our pastor-teacher, Pastor Matt Tarr.
Great to see all of you again. Seems like it's been a while. It's been a very exciting week, to be sure. Seems like it's been quite a while since we've been here together. Quite a busy week, though. As you can see, we're still making progress on the pulpit behind me. We're extremely excited about that. I am extremely excited about that, in case you couldn't tell. Paul Davies was joking with me, said he was going to have to wrap the thing in caution tape just to keep me out of it until Pulpit Sunday. He might be right. I kid you not. I was dwelling on it all day Friday and Saturday and just thinking, boy, I just got to get behind the thing. But here's, be forewarned. Be forewarned. Once I do, I'm not coming out. So Pulpit Sunday, though, March 29th. Don't forget that. Last Sunday in March. Particularly can't wait, coming right off of Shepherd's Conference this week, the Inerrancy Summit. Many of you I know have had the opportunity to observe that. Some of you were able to come here and watch that here at the church, and many of you did from home. As you've been communicating with me about the messages that you were particularly encouraged by. Of course, they had a few technical difficulties on the first day for the opening session. They were informed, they had set up their system so that 400,000 people could live stream the events at the same time, and somebody hacked into their system to shut it down, to block that message from being heard. They were able to resolve the issue by the remainder of the conference. Whether it was that issue or whether your schedule did not allow for you to listen to some of those messages or watch some of those messages during the actual conference, they are all available for you online now. You can go to shepherdsconference.org. Be sure to take the time to listen to those things. Very important message for today's church. Al Mohler made it a cute observation, I think, during the conference, the nature of the church's lending ear to the compromise on inerrancy that exists today. Linzel, I have his original book. Linzel, back in the 70s, wrote a book called The Bible in the Balance. And that book was to address the assault on inerrancy back then, over 40 years ago at this point. The issue then was that there was not a great lending ear to the compromise on inerrancy in the church. People were willing to reject the scientific and historical data in the Scripture, or at least a few were, even though the Scriptures are historically and scientifically reliable. But today's issue is that they no longer want the moral teaching in Scripture. In the 70s, they wanted to remove the historical and scientific reliability of the Bible, but keep its moral principles. Today, they no longer want the moral principles. And so now the compromise on inerrancy lends itself to a mass audience. That's why it's an important issue, one that is not dead, one that you need to be aware of. Of course, yesterday we had our annual clothing giveaway. Many of you were very busy to put that off as well, and many of you also spent some very long hours here this week to set that up, preparing for that, setting up tables and folding clothes and what have you. Continue to pray for those folks that were here, that we would have the opportunity to continue to minister to them, that it wouldn't end simply with yesterday, but that we would have gospel opportunities to follow up. And before we begin our message, I know this is a lot, but before we begin our message, we have one other very important announcement for you. One of the best means of encouraging spiritual growth is by reading good books. And we want to help you with that. As elders, we met together and we wanted to decide we didn't want to decide. We did decide. We decided that we wanted to help you identify books that would encourage you, books that would be good for you to read. But with the mass production of so much Christian literature that's in existence today, that can be a daunting process, really cumbersome, and really difficult to discern what is beneficial for you to read and what is even worth your time. If it is without error, what is worth your time to read? Because time is very limited. And so our desire is to nurture a culture of reading in our church. We want you to do that, and we have a responsibility to help you to do that, because it helps you to be better equipped to serve the body. So as elders, we want to put into your hands the very best books that evangelicalism has to offer, only the best, so that you can make the best use of your time. Various subjects regarding Scripture, Christian living, Christian life, the church, theology, all those things, and we're reading and vetting books for you. So we're going to begin to promote a new book every month. We're going to read a new book every month and identify those books. Different book we'll promote, and you can find in your bulletin this morning an insert written by one of our elders, Greg Lynch, that kind of gives a synopsis for the book that we are promoting this month. And that book, as with these others that we'll be continuously promoting, whatever subject will be one of the best in its field. And so if you look in your bulletins there, you'll see a brief synopsis that we've written for you, so you can get an idea of what this month's book is about. And I'll put on my salesman hat here. But the book is this one right here, Your Child's Profession of Faith. This is an outstanding book. Every person in our church needs to read this book, and we've made it really easy for you to read this book. If you go to the back, if you haven't noticed already, we have the book on sale. Cost is $9. We're not making any money off of you. That's what we paid for them in anticipation that it would benefit our body. And if you have children, then you really need to read this book. If you have grandchildren, then you really need to read this book. If you serve in children's ministries, you really need to read this book. If you know someone who has children, you need to read this book. I don't know how much more I can go here. If you've ever been a child, if you're still a child, Chris, you need to read the book. Realize that is a mandate for the people of the church. That's Titus 2. Training and equipping others, if you are no longer of the stage where you have children yourself, you are helping and assisting and training those families who do. That's Titus 2. And not only is that book really helpful, really practical for you, it articulates, as Greg notes in the synopsis, the gospel really clearly. And that alone is extremely helpful. So the book's applications in the book really don't stop with children. They're relevant to adults and adult ministries as well. So as you share the gospel with those that you know in your workplaces, with your neighbors, with your friends, with your families, what do you do with their profession of faith? What do you do with your profession of faith? How do you evaluate your own profession of faith to discern whether or not that profession is real? The book answers those questions. So you need to buy the book. It's in the back for you. We've made it really convenient. It'll be on sale every day this month, or not every day, although I suppose somewhere it's on sale every day. But our church will be selling it each Sunday for you to make that convenient. So you convinced? Do I need to say more? I'll get better at this salesman thing as we promote a new book each month. Or if I don't, I'll just defer to one of the other men to make those pitches. All right? So pick up your copy after the service. And with that said, let's go ahead and turn again to the Gospel of Mark. Turn to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 2. We're in verses 1 to 12 this morning. Mike Riego asked me if I was going to be preaching two messages since we didn't preach last week. And since the clock has still not changed in the back, I'd say yes. Since according to it, it's only 11. So, I'm only joking, of course. Mark chapter 2, verses 1 to 12. Let's read our passage together. And by the way, if you haven't done the math already, we've been in the Gospel of Mark for just over 2 months, I think. And so that means we'll be finishing the Gospel in 2 or 3 years, which is really pretty good, I think. Mark chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. When he had come back to Capernaum several days afterward, it was heard that he was at home, and many were gathered together, so that there was no longer room, not even near the door, and he was speaking the word to them. And they came, bringing to him a paralytic, carried by four men. Being unable to get to him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him, and when they had dug an opening, they let down the pallet on which the paralytic was lying. And Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." But some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak that way? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Immediately, Jesus, aware in his spirit that they were reasoning that way within themselves, said to them, "Why are you reasoning about these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up and pick up your pallet and walk'? So that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, get up, pick up your pallet, and go home." And he got up and immediately picked up the pallet and went out in the sight of everyone, so that they were all amazed and were glorifying God, saying, "We have never seen anything like this." As we open our time in the Word this morning, I want to ask a very important question. It's life's most important question. What is mankind's greatest need? What is it? How do we answer that question? We know the answer to that question. It's very simple. Mankind's greatest need is to be forgiven. That's man's greatest need. We're sinners, we've offended a holy God, and we need to be forgiven. Without forgiveness, there is no salvation. Without salvation, there is eternal damnation. God is a just God, and as a just God, he must condemn our sin. And God is an eternal God, and he is an infinite God. And so our punishment must therefore also be eternal and infinite. So you will pay for that. Pay for it in hell, eternally. Or, if you receive the forgiveness of your sins, Christ, being the infinite sacrifice, makes that payment for you. We need to be forgiven. If we aren't forgiven, then we have no relationship with God. If we aren't forgiven, we have no fellowship with God. We are separated from God because he is perfectly holy and we are sinners. So, man's greatest need is to be forgiven of his sins. But how does the world answer that question? How does the world answer that question? I'll tell you, psychology has been consumed with a pursuit to answer that question. Because they understand that if they can answer it and offer the solution, then they have within them the ability to solve all the social issues of the world. In their own words, every mental illness, if they have the solution, if they have the answer to that question, they can solve man's greatest need. Those are their words. Meet that need, and they have solved every mental illness. That is quite the motivation to find the answer to that question, isn't it? It certainly is. Drug abuse, violence, hatred, alcoholism, every social order that exists under the sun, all of that is the ability to meet man's greatest need. The solution for all of that is in the ability to meet man's greatest need. The word psychology itself is a compound word. What does it mean? It's etymology, which means the study of the origin of words. That's all that word means. The study of the origin of words comes from the combination of two Greek words, psuche and logos. Logos meaning word or study. Word or study. That's where ology comes from. Whenever you hear ology at the end of a word, it means the study of something. So etymology is the study of words. You understand that. You know that. You've all taken biology. Case in point. If we're talking about the doctrines of the Bible, we would refer to soteriology, refers to the study of salvation. Or we would talk about ecclesiology, which is the study of the church. Or we would talk about eschatology, which is the study of end times. Hamartiology is the study of the human person. So ology, very simply, refers to the study of something. So the word psychology means the study of the psyche. The study of the psuche, again, is the Greek word. That's where we get the word psyche from. It means soul. The study of the soul. That's what the word psychology means. The study of the soul. It means the study of the soul. Now, lately, they've gotten away from the word soul because of its religious connotations, and they've replaced the word with mind. And that's okay, they can do that because mind, biblically, refers to the same thing as the soul. The soul is the mind. Upon death, we ascend to heaven. But our bodies don't ascend to heaven. It's our souls, and it will not be until the rapture that we will be reunited with our bodies. That's why at the rapture, 1 Thessalonians 4:17 says, the bodies of the dead will be raised up first to be reunited with the souls of the saints that have already been with the Lord. And then all the believers who are alive at the rapture will also ascend into heaven. That's going to be a terrible time on the earth because at the rapture, the world will be stripped of all moral restraint. The church will ascend into heaven. The church of Christ, every believer in Christ, will vanish. 1 Corinthians 15 says that it will be in the twinkling of an eye. And so the world system will be left with only its own devices. The world system will be left with only their answer to the question, what is humanity's greatest need? And they will pursue the fulfillment of the answer to that question. So how do we know that our mind isn't a physical entity? Because our minds are preserved when we ascend to heaven, apart from our bodies. Even though our physical bodies are left here to decay on the earth until the rapture, our minds are preserved. We're still able to think. We preserve our personalities. We still have our memories, your emotions. We have our ability to think. All of that continues without any assignment to physical entity. Your mind continues without the use of your brain. Your brain is decaying, the rest of your body. So what does the brain do? All the brain does is make your physical body respond to your mind. That's what it does. Brain makes your physical body respond to your mind. It makes your body respond to your soul. So obviously, when you no longer have a body, your brain is no longer needed. So psychology is the study of the soul. It's the study of the mind. Same thing. So what do they say is humanity's greatest need? What is humanity's greatest need? And the way that question is answered reveals the incompatibility of psychology with the Bible. It reveals the incompatibility with psychology and Christianity altogether. They are not compatible systems. They are incongruous. They are incompatible. They are worldviews that entirely contradict one another. And the reason is manifest in the question that is before us this morning. This is life's most basic and yet life's most important question. And on it, we fundamentally and adamantly disagree with the world. In fact, psychology itself can't even come to agreement on this issue. It has come to a general consensus, but it can't come to complete agreement. Most people don't realize that there's actually hundreds of different schools of psychology, several hundred, in fact. I won't belabor you with them. But a few that you might be familiar with, a few of the major ones, of course, were most familiar with Freudianism, which emphasizes the pursuit of pleasure. Freud's work really modernized psychology. So Freudianism emphasizes the pursuit of pleasure. Perhaps more common than that today, though, is something that's known as Skinnerianism, otherwise known as behavioralism, which is the chief means, if not the only means, of making diagnosis in psychology. Behavioral observation. Not physical tests, as a normal physician would. Not an objective study of the body. But on top of that, there's Gestalt psychology, Keswick psychology, cognitive psychology. And the one that has done the most work on our question this morning is humanistic psychology. Maslow has perhaps done the most advanced work in this system, having developed what is known as the hierarchy of needs. Developed it in a form of a period, 1943. And the various schools of psychology have used that as a framework to determine their own answer to the question, what is humanity's greatest need? They've revised some of it, tweaked it, used it as a starting point, but when you read different psychologists and how they answer the question, what is man's greatest need, in one form of or another, they typically smack of Maslow. He was the pioneer to answer that question in psychology. So, we would then ask, how do they answer the question? What is man's need? According to Maslow, most basic is physiological. That's the starting point. Whatever is needed to survive, eating and drinking, shelter, so on. Then he says safety, followed by safety, love, and belonging. Then self-esteem. Last thing you need is self-actualization, though Maslow himself came back in his later years and revised that last one to self-transcendence. Self-actualization, becoming all you can be, he said, humanity's need is actually self-transcendence, becoming greater than you can actually be. Really come a long way from the truth, haven't they? What about Christian psychologists? What do they think? Now, I'll tell you this with the understanding that I might step on a few toes. I'm okay with that if you are. But I tell you this because I want you to understand how this came into the church. James Dobson, the 1980s, was considered to be the nation's most influential evangelical leader. He was a psychologist, founder of Focus on the Family, has his PhD, particularly in childhood psychology. How does he answer the question? What is humanity's greatest need? In his book, What Wives Wish Their Husbands Knew About Them, how's that for a title? He articulates his general agreement, though, with their worldview. He says, if I could write a prescription for the women of the world, I would provide each of them with a healthy dose of self-esteem and personal worth. I have no doubt this is their greatest need. That's Dobson. Really? It's hard to argue that the assumption is that these are women that are already saved. He's not saying that these are Christian women, so he's saying that their greatest need after salvation is their personal worth, to have a healthy dose of self-esteem. Because he's already stated that this is the greatest need of all the women of the world. Self-esteem. In the nature of the world, or the word greatest itself is a superlative word. It means foremost of all, above all else, this is their need. Now, let me make the point. Don't misunderstand me. We're not advocating all natural remedies here. We're not sanctifying the indulgence of organic foods. We're not anti-vaxxers. We're not anti-physicians. We're not anti-hospitals. We're not anti-medicine. Okay? That's not what I'm saying. Medicine is God's common grace to humanity. It's a common grace benefit. When I break my arm, I want to see a doctor. That or Trish O'Connell? One of the two. When your child gets an infection, get a prescription. Luke himself was a physician, primitive though medicine was in the first century. So we're not anti-medicine. That's not what we're talking about here. We're not talking about that. We're talking about the battle for the mind. That's what the issue is. And what is being taught to pastors today by Christian psychologists is to stay out of their business. You are not equipped. You are not trained to handle these things. That's an all-out assault on the sufficiency of God's word. That's what it is. The battle here is for the mind. The battle is for the soul. And we, believers, have the solution for man's greatest need. We have the solution for the mind. We have the solution for the soul. And it's found in the pages of Scripture. And they go on with their worldview and think that somehow it's compatible with Christianity and that they can believe that the answer to humanity's greatest need is self-esteem. But humanity's greatest need is salvation through the forgiveness of sins by Jesus Christ. And what makes humanity respond to that with such hostility? Why are they so defensive of their system? Why do they view the good news that we can be forgiven and that we have the answer to life's most important question with contempt? Why is that? It's manifest for us this morning. Manifest. For the first time in the Gospel of Mark, it's recorded that Jesus meets a man's greatest need. Remember in chapter 1 that Jesus began his public ministry teaching in the synagogues. And the people were astonished by his authority. Astonished. Then Jesus had the authority to cast out a demon. Then he heals a fever. Next thing you know, he heals the many who are sick. All in Galilee who were sick. Cast out many demons. Even has the authority to heal a leper. And as far as the rabbis were concerned, to try to do that, you might as well be trying to raise the dead. You could not heal a leper. As far as they were concerned, to heal a leper was impossible. A leper was considered to be a walking dead man. But Jesus declares that none of that is the reason for which he came. He needed to come to preach. He needed to come to preach the gospel. He needed to preach that men's souls are condemned to hell and that we are sinners in need of forgiveness. But up to this point, he has only met peripheral needs. He has proclaimed man's need, but he has only met peripheral physical needs. But now, for the first time, Jesus meets one man's greatest need, and as a result, from here on, Jesus faces fierce hostility. For the first time, Jesus meets a man's greatest need, and the self-righteous, those who thought highly of themselves, those with all the self-esteem the world has to offer, sought to put him to death. They had all the self-esteem. They had all the world's answer to humanity's greatest need, and they sold their souls to the devil. They took a heavy dose of self-esteem, and in so doing, they murdered their own souls. They hated the real solution. Because the real solution pierces self-esteem. It's a solution that demands humility. Cuts through every system of pride. It demands dependency on the only solution. And that solution is Jesus Christ. And the man who has his greatest need met, Luke tells us, walks away rejoicing. The paralytic before us this morning rejoices while the scribes and Pharisees walk away with contempt and the plot to kill him. It's the first occasion in Mark's gospel that Jesus meets the man's greatest need. It's the first time in Mark's gospel that Jesus forgives a man's sin. And we see three responses as a result. Begs the question, which response is yours? Which response is yours? Do you worship? That's the first response that we see. It's the response of the paralytic. Or are you resentful? It's the second response by the self-esteemed. Or are you entertained? It's the third response of the crowds. You remember that there is no question who Jesus is. He has manifested who he was. You remember in the first chapter of Mark alone, we saw how irrefutable the evidence for the deity of Christ is, and yet they still rejected him. They denied him. And not only do the masses reject him from here on, they reject him with fierce hostility. They don't just respond, well, this is just not true. They hate him. And make no mistake that the only thing that the entire world system has in common is its hostility towards the gospel. They can be tolerant of everything else. They can find common ground on everything else. But they despise the authority of God. And you remember we saw his authority in his preaching. We saw the terrorizing authority even over the forces of hell itself. We saw his authority over fevers. He had authority to heal every sick, every diseased person in Galilee. He had authority such that even the demons feared him, which is more than can be said than the world system itself. Some startling realities for us this morning. all Jesus' authority that precedes us in chapter 1 is tolerable. We can put up with this. We can put up with this authority. It's worth the frustration. Yeah, it's annoying to the scribes. Jesus wasn't God himself. He would appear to be arrogant. Jesus is not arrogant because he is God, and so he possesses true authority. Arrogance is an impossibility. So all of that would be tolerable. After all, the benefit of tolerating it far exceeds our annoyance. He can heal everybody. Has the authority over every illness, every disease, every demon. But our text this morning reveals that he has authority that supersedes every person, every prophet, and every being that has ever dwelled on the earth. He has authority that the demons don't have. He has the authority that Satan himself doesn't have. He has authority that angels don't have. And that is the authority to meet humanity's greatest need. He has the authority to forgive sin. And that is what is intolerable. You cannot have that. You cannot have a man who claims to have the authority to forgive sin. Because by implication of somebody proclaiming that he has the authority to forgive sin, then that means I am a sinner. Not only that, but to claim that you can forgive sin places you on the same plane as God. So if ever there was a question of who Jesus claimed to be, if you claim to be able to meet humanity's greatest need, you've assumed the prerogative of God himself. And this morning, Jesus forgives a man's sin, and he digs his own grave. Jesus' popularity that precedes him now turns to hostility. For the first time in the Gospel of Mark, after more than a year into Jesus' ministry, we finally see the right response to the person of Christ. The right response, a full response to the person of Christ. Thousands of healings, thousands of physical needs met. For the first time, a man's real need is met. And as we look at verse 1, Jesus has just come back to Capernaum. You remember from a few weeks ago that Jesus was in Capernaum at the end of the Sabbath. Multitudes of the sick and diseased came to Jesus to be healed, and eventually he left Capernaum to go and preach the gospel to Galilee. He does heal those, but he himself declares that that wasn't what he came for. He didn't come to give a social gospel message. He didn't come to meet man's physical need. He came to meet man's real need. Address his spiritual condition. Condition that most are completely ignorant of. We saw last time that the crowds didn't want what he came for. In chapter 1, verse 38, Jesus came to preach the word of God. Didn't come to be popular, didn't come to draw a crowd, but boy, could he do that. He was fully capable of doing that. If only drawing a crowd was a testimony of your faithfulness, though. If only drawing a crowd was an indication that you were doing something right, but it isn't. You know, it's easy to draw a crowd. Anybody can do that. It's really easy. Simon Magus, do you remember him? Simon Magus was a shenanigan. He was a miracle worker. He was a sorcerer. He was one of those who had prostituted the role of the Magi and could woo the crowds with his tricks and his cunningness. But when he heard the gospel in Acts chapter 8, he became a disciple of Philip the evangelist. But when the apostles came and he saw how Peter and the other apostles were able to administer the power of the Holy Spirit through the laying on of hands, he wanted that. He wanted that power. He understood that this was something that he had never seen or experienced before. And he wanted it. He wanted that power. This was the real thing. Put the tricks aside. Put them in a toy box. He could draw a crowd with it. He could draw a crowd with his tricks. But imagine what he could do with this. This is the real thing. So he asked Peter to give it to him. And Peter responds, of course, seeing right through his artificial piety. You need to repent if your sins can even be forgiven at this point, that you would desire the Spirit of God simply so that you can become popular, well known. You know what's interesting, though, according to church tradition, how Simon Magus died? There are a number of traditions that say how he died, but one said that he ascended the temple portico, same that Jesus was brought to and told to throw himself down by Satan so that all could see his splendor and worship him when the angels rescued him. And Jesus refused to do that. Sounds like a noble thing. Jesus, throw yourself down here. Throw yourself down off the temple portico where all in Jerusalem would be able to see it. This building is massive. From it, you can see both the commercial and the residential districts of Jerusalem, all of Jerusalem. If you wanted to be strategic about making an impact, this would have been the way to do it. Jesus, throw yourself down off this wall where everyone can see you, and boy, will they worship you then, and you will be miraculously saved, and they will see it with their own eyes. Jesus refused to do that. But Simon Magus, goes up the same temple portico and made a big fuss about how he was going to throw himself down off this thing and God would either raise him up from the dead or he would preserve him in the fall. One of the two. But either way, Simon Magus was going to walk away a live man after throwing himself off of this wall. And a huge crowd gathered to watch this. Can you imagine the event? Hey, where's everyone going? Haven't you heard? This guy's going to jump off the temple portico, and he's convinced that his God's going to save him. Oh, I got to see this. Talk about live entertainment. So he got this huge crowd watching him, and he threw himself off the portico, and he died there. You think? Jesus refused to participate in those kinds of miracles. Wouldn't do it. Why? Because he subjected his will to the will of the Father, and that was to proclaim his kingdom and the need to be forgiven. So when his disciples come looking for Jesus, they're remiss because he's removed himself from the crowd because he needed to preach the kingdom of God. But they can't understand why Jesus seemed to be working against himself. He should nurture his popularity. Jesus doesn't come to proclaim a social gospel. He didn't come to proclaim a message of self-esteem. He came to proclaim the gospel of salvation and the need to repent and believe in the gospel for the forgiveness of sins. And you know that the neglect of that is the greatest crime that is committed by this present Christian generation. The neglect to faithfully proclaim the gospel of God, the gospel of salvation, the need to repent and believe for the forgiveness of sins. The neglect to preach the gospel, the neglect to bring people to Christ so that they themselves can be forgiven. And this is what Jesus is doing in verse 2. We see in verse 1 that Jesus returns to Capernaum several days after, many days after the healing of the leper in Mark chapter 1, verses 40 to 45. And because the leper was disobedient to Jesus' command to go show himself to the priests as according to the law, and in also so doing, force them to affirm the authority of Christ with their own eyes, and not only that, but to announce it, because they had to announce this leper clean, because he was cleaned of his leprosy. This leper, instead of doing that, goes off around Galilee and tells everyone that Jesus had just healed him of his leprosy, and Jesus can't even get into the cities anymore to accomplish his purpose. So whatever the time was that went by, it was sufficient that Jesus could now sneak back into the city of Capernaum, where he continued to preach the gospel. And it didn't take long for the crowds to gather again. They're already at the door in verse 2. It says, the many were gathered together, so that there was no longer room, not even near the door. And he was speaking the word to them. And in verse 3, four men come along bringing a paralytic. And in verse 4, being unable to get to him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him, and when they had dug an opening, they let down the pallet on which the paralytic was lying. You talk about ingenuity here. You talk about determination. How many of us would often take that kind of occasion and say, well, clearly it is not the will of God for you to be healed on this day. We cannot get to Jesus. Let's return on our way. Not these men. They can't get to the door, so these men climb up to the roof, which would have comprised first these load-bearing beams that were spaced 2 to 4 feet apart. And then perpendicular to those, laid on top of those, were sticks that would have been interwoven between those beams. And on top of the sticks was another layer of thatch. And on top of the thatch, they would spread a thick layer of mud. And they would actually roll it. This would have been somebody's career, rolling the mud on the roofs to make a very hard, compact surface. And then they would allow the mud to bake in the sun. And after they did that, then they would lay tiles on top of it, whether stone or baked clay tiles, something similar to a brick of some kind. So the whole thing would have been about a foot thick till it was all said and done. This is not easy stuff to dig through. But these men are determined to get this paralytic to Jesus because he has a great need. And it's hard for us to imagine the occasion here. Jesus is teaching, and the scribes and the Pharisees, Luke tells us the Pharisees were also present there with the scribes, are sitting right there up front as was customary for them to do. Best seats in the house. They just hear this scraping and digging. For who knows how long, and dust is falling from the roof the entire time. And I'll tell you something, this is not a normal event. In fact, the rabbis taught that it was a disgrace to enter the home through a roof. That was the way of thieves. Only thieves did that. One historical account actually says that there was this rabbi who died, but his casket was too big to fit through the door, so they entertained taking his casket and descending it through the roof. They talked about it, and then they came up, and they said, no, we cannot do that. Some of the rabbi students said, we can't do that, for he taught that it is a scandal to enter the home through a roof. Can't do that. So these men instead widened the doorway. Wouldn't descend a man through the roof. But these men let down this paralytic on his pallet through the roof, and Jesus immediately sees his need. And it isn't his paralysis. His greatest problem, his greatest need, was his sin. Let me be very clear about something. If you don't consider your greatest malady to be your sin, then you don't understand the nature of your sin. And if you don't understand the nature of your sin, you are no better than the crowds that are in verse 12. At best, amazed. entertained by the gospel, amused by what's happening here. You're like the people of whom Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, these people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. The one who does not despise his own sin, the one who does not detest his or her own sin, the one who does not know what it means to wage war against his or her own sin, does not know salvation, because that person does not know the nature of sin. Paul Washer says that the lost world is not so much hardened as it is gospel ignorant, because many of those who proclaim the gospel are also ignorant of its most basic truth, namely the reality of man's condition. He is soul sick, or better still, he is spiritually dead. His soul is dead. And this paralytic comes to Jesus. He is paralyzed. He's unable to walk. He is crippled. He's unable to earn a living. He is completely dependent on the help of others to perform the most menial tasks for survival. This is embarrassing. This is humbling. The highest order. He fails all five of Maslow's hierarchy of needs. He's not himself able to fill any of these. But this man comes to Jesus to meet his need. Make no mistake about that. He comes to Jesus to meet his need. He comes to Jesus to meet his true need. And Jesus meets that need. And Jesus meets the need foremost of all. Jesus gets it. He is not playing some sort of cruel trick on the man. Jesus isn't making a point to the man. You're coming to me because you think that your greatest need is to be healed of your paralysis. I'm going to make an example of you. That was the leper in chapter 1. Jesus is angry with him in chapter 1 because that man comes along and by all accounts he had all the right stuff. He appeared to come with humility, but in actuality, he feigned worship so that he could be healed of a superficial malady, albeit a physical one, but superficial compared to his genuine spiritual need to be forgiven. Jesus, we saw, snorts at him. He is fumigated. Here comes this man, feigning worship, claiming he's got this great need, won't even acknowledge the inward reality of his heart. Not this paralytic, though. Jesus isn't saying you're coming to me to be healed of your paralysis because you think that's what your greatest need is, but I'll show you that your greatest need is to be forgiven. That's not what Jesus is doing. It's not what happened. This man came to have his greatest need met, and it happened such that he was a paralytic. He happened to be a paralytic. This man understood the nature of his condition. How do we know? Because Jesus declares him to be forgiven, and there is only one way that you can be declared forgiven. Verse 5. Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the paralytic, "Son," term of endearment. The other Gospels also say, "Friend, your sins are forgiven." It's not a declaration that this man's sins are forgiven through the mediation of his friends. Faith is ascribed to all five men in this account. And it's only because the paralytic had faith himself that his sins are forgiven. No one else's faith can save you. It's the only way you can have forgiveness of sins. By faith. You must repent and believe. You must recognize your need for salvation. And you can't recognize your need for salvation if you don't understand the nature of sin. This man is forgiven, and make no mistake, he would have been carried away that day, still a paralytic, but as a blessed man. Jesus did something in his life that no one else could. Something not even the prophets could do. Jesus does something that only God can do. This is the heart of the true saving gospel. This is the center of our message, that you can have forgiveness of sins through Jesus Christ. Our message is not to make you feel better about your life. It is not to tell you what you want to hear. It is not intended to give you a few humorous anecdotes or cute cliches to entertain you for a half an hour so we can send you on your way and say, be warm and be filled. The heart of the gospel confronts mankind's greatest need. And it's a hard thing because the majority of humanity will always respond with great hostility. It announces the opportunity to receive the forgiveness of sins through Jesus Christ. It is that sin-ridden, polluted, guilty, hell-bound sinners can find forgiveness of their sins so that they can be washed and cleansed and reconciled to a holy God, without which they are under His holy wrath. Steve Lawson said it well, without that message, the church is nothing more than a glorified self-help club for people in need of emotional massaging. How true. You and I need to be forgiven. That is our greatest need, and that is what we proclaim. And the question is, how do we acquire it? How do we receive it? How do we receive the forgiveness of sins? Through good works? Feeling good about yourself? By religious piety? Many believe that. Others think that forgiveness comes through a little piece of paper they bought with money, called an indulgence. So a large part sparked the Reformation when Luther nailed his 95 theses to the door of the church in Wittenberg, Germany. Others think that it comes through some televangelist they saw on TV and by giving him money so that they can get some sort of holy cloth in return. It's no different from the selling of indulgences. Others think that forgiveness is mediated through some man sitting on the other side of a confessional booth. And those men blaspheme God Himself because they offer forgiveness of sins when they have no right to do so. That is the prerogative of God alone, and that is what Jesus did. But often revivalists are no better. Forgiveness of sins by walking down an aisle in response to some kind of an altar call. Some even think that being an American is one with having forgiveness. Not a whole lot different than the Jews thought. Others think that it's through regular church attendance or church membership. But every one of those will stand before God and find that their sins are not forgiven. Because there is only one way anyone's sins can be forgiven. And it is the banner cry of the Reformation. The Catholic Church in the 1600s so apostatized the true gospel and the means of receiving forgiveness. The Reformation dawned with the preaching of God's word. The banner cry of that Reformation was sola fide, faith alone. If you want forgiveness, listen carefully. If you want forgiveness, you can only receive forgiveness by faith. That's it. You must put your faith and trust in Jesus to forgive you of your sins by his blood and substitutionary death. You must submit yourself to the lordship of Christ. You must die to self. And have you done that? We are here to proclaim that message and no other. And that was the message that Christ came to proclaim. We are here to address humanity's greatest need. And that is the only reason why we are here on this earth. Not just me, all of us. So are you doing it? This paralytic has just heard the most precious, most important words ever to fall on the ears of a man. Jesus looks at this man's heart. He sees his faith. And he declares his sins forgiven. He saw the man's soul. It's the same thing he sees when he looks upon you and me, piercing right through any kind of external conformity to righteousness. Jesus saw this man's faith, and instantly all of his sins are washed away. What kind of authority is that? Authority to forgive sin? That's intolerable. So we see the resentment of the self-esteemed. Listen carefully to how the scribes respond, starting in verse 6. Some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak that way? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Immediately, Jesus, aware in his spirit that they were reasoning that way within themselves, said to them, "Why are you reasoning about these things in your hearts?" Which is easier to say? Say to the paralytic, "Your sins are forgiven," or to say, "Get up and pick up your pallet and walk." "So that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, get up, pick up your pallet, and go home." So the first mention of faith in Mark's gospel is also met with the first reference of hostility. First mention of faith in Mark's gospel is first we also see resentment. First explicit reference to salvation. First anyone experiences the forgiveness of sins. But it's also the first in Mark that Jesus faces direct conflict and controversy from the Jews. And this is incredible. Mark emphasizes something here that he doesn't want you to miss. He highlights something more than any of the other gospel writers. And remember, Mark typically gives the big picture overview of what's happening. Here he hones in. In fact, Matthew doesn't mention what Mark reveals to us at all. Luke just makes a passing comment, and that is the transparency of man's heart. The hearts of these self-esteemed, externally righteous, religious elitists are wicked, rotten, they're condemned. And Jesus exposes them. Mark writes in verse 6 that they're reasoning in their hearts, that is in their souls, they're reasoning in their minds. And in verse 8, immediately Jesus, aware in his spirit that they were reasoning that way again within themselves, said to them, "Why are you reasoning about these things again in your hearts?" It's not audible, and it's full exposure. You can't miss it. Nothing is hidden from him. Neither the nature of your soul, nor the hidden bitterness in your soul, or that sin that's taken deep root in your heart that you refuse to expunge, that no one else knows nothing about, and that you've been perfectly able and comfortable to suppress. Every one of us is fully exposed before God. There is no deceiving him. You might deceive the church, you might deceive the pastor, you might deceive your family and friends, but you can even appear to be zealous for the truth, except your zeal is driven more by your desire to be right than to exalt truth. And the worst of all, you yourself can be self-deceived. That is the worst. And you know, the person who is quickest to shun self-examination, the person who most refuses to sincerely evaluate their own life, has the greatest cause for fear. The person who resents the call to the soul to search and can only see the sin of others is no better than the scribes and the Pharisees. How dare you say that I need to be forgiven? How dare you question my salvation? How dare you declare my greatest need to be forgiven? And in a way, the scribes are right. Their theology is good. No one can forgive sins but God alone. So when Jesus declares this man's sins forgiven, you can only draw one of two conclusions. Either he's a blasphemer or he is God. There is no middle ground. If he's a blasphemer, then according to the law, he must be put to death. Leviticus 24:16 says that the one who blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death. All the congregation shall certainly stone him, the alien as well as the native. When he blasphemes the name, he shall be put to death. That's the command of God. God demands that the blasphemer be killed. God declares that the one who uses his name irreverently be killed. By declaring this man forgiven, Jesus is either a blasphemer or he is God. The prophet Micah said that, "Who is like God but you, who pardons iniquity and passes over the rebellious acts of the remnant of his possession?" The answer is no one. No one. But the problem is, no one can't read men's hearts either. That too belongs to God alone. He alone is omniscient. And Jesus establishes once and for all the attributes of God he himself possesses. He is God. And Jesus, seeing their hearts, sends a sharp rebuke to them. Verse 9, "Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up and pick up your pallet and walk?'" He challenges their superficial, flippant assumption that Jesus is flippantly throwing around a gospel of cheap grace. He challenges that. It's a lot easier to tell someone that their sins are forgiven. How would you determine that? What is impossible, though, is to make that forgiveness actual. It's easy to say it, impossible to do it. And Jesus proves the validity that this man's forgiveness has been actually realized by doing the thing that appeared to be harder, because you could objectively evaluate whether or not someone else was healed of paralysis. Anyone could look down a paralyzed man, and if someone healed him, say, "Yes, that man has been healed." But the impossible thing for anyone but God to do is to heal a man's soul, to forgive a man's sins. And no one can know when someone's sins are truly forgiven whether or not they actually have been forgiven by God, except for God alone. And Jesus demonstrates his authority to do that, demonstrates his ability to do that. Verse 10, Jesus says he does this so that they may know he has the authority to forgive sins. They have just witnessed without question that Jesus is the Son of God and the Son of Man, a name used of Jesus 80 times in the Gospels. They see the full extent of Jesus' authority. It is manifest. They know Jesus actually has forgiven this man's sins, and they seek from this point forward to put him to death. They resent him for his ability to meet man's greatest need. And verse 12, "And he got up and immediately picked up the pallet and went out in the sight of everyone, so that they were all amazed and were glorifying God, saying, 'We have never seen anything like this.'" What a sad commentary. All the crowd saw this. They were amazed, bewildered, even glorified God, saying, "We have never seen anything like this." Filled with awe, filled with reverence, but they were a lot like the leper in Mark chapter 1. Problem was that they did not have their sins forgiven. That was not granted to them. They still didn't see their own greatest need. How wonderful, this man had his sins forgiven, completely ignorant of their need to have their sins forgiven. John writes, "But though he had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in him." How do we explain that? It's completely illogical. It just shows the extent of mankind's love for his sin. It shows the extent of our human depravity. Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, "And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers, so that they may not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." That's true, isn't it? It's true of these people. Crowds so impressed by Jesus' miraculous power, so entertained. Don't let that be you. Praise God for the forgiveness of other sins when you yourself need your sins forgiven. And it's a magnificent thing to have our sins forgiven. Marvelous miracle that you can be spiritually dead in your trespasses and sins, and God can give you new life. That is a miraculous thing. And make no mistake that it is his desire to do the same. David declared in Psalm 86, verse 5, "For you, Lord, are good and ready to forgive, and abundant in loving kindness to all who call upon you." Psalm 103 tells us, "As far as the east is from the west, so far have you removed our transgressions from among us." Truly amazing thing, but the question is, do you have that realized in your life? Do you have that forgiveness? Let's pray. As we close in prayer, I want you to be aware that we have men in the back, able and ready to serve you, minister to you. If you have any questions about the nature of this morning's message, or any questions related to the gospel, or if you have any counseling needs or things that you would like to have prayed for, they are there to serve you. As you head out the back doors, they will be on your right. Certainly I will be available as well. Father, we thank you, Lord, for once again this day that we have to corporately worship you. And Lord, rejoice in the magnificent truths of your word. But Father, I pray that we would not be derelict to preach your gospel, but also not derelict to evaluate our own souls, to see if we truly have the forgiveness that you so willingly and lovingly have to offer. We pray these things in your Son's name.
You've been listening to our pastor-teacher, Pastor Matt Tarr, on the High Point Baptist Church Sermoncast, and we pray you have been blessed by what you've heard. If you have any questions about the gospel of our Lord, or if you would like to speak with someone concerning a decision you've made for Jesus Christ, please reach out to us right away. It would be a great joy and blessing to minister to you. Contact information can be found on our website. If you have any additional questions or comments regarding this sermon, would like to know more about our church, or would like to submit a prayer request, just visit us online at highpointbaptist.church. Additional sermons can be found on the Sermoncast page of our website and may be downloaded or streamed free of charge. Our website again is highpointbaptist.church. Thank you again for listening. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Copyright 2015, High Point Baptist Church, all rights reserved.